Well, in the ancient world, an army's formation could actually tell you a lot about its priorities. If the king, for instance, was in the back, well, he was protected. Now, if he was in the front, he was a warrior king. But in the wilderness of Sinai, God gives Israel a formation where the king is exactly in the center. You see, today on our show, we're talking about what it means to be in the middle. In Numbers chapter 2, the Lord provides this precise, symmetrical blueprint for how the 12 tribes of Israel are to camp and march throughout the wilderness. And while it does look like a military manual on the surface, the arrangement actually is a very profound theological map. Every tent, every standard, every tribe is oriented toward the tabernacle, the place where God's glory dwells. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, February 9th, and we're continuing our new journey through the book of Numbers, a book that's often overlooked as just a long list of statistics. And we're going to find that that's a little bit true. There's a lot of repetition, a lot of numbers, hence the name. But it is actually a vibrant record of God's faithfulness to his people in the in-between times of life. Now, as we continue on our calendar today, we look forward to the commemoration of Silas. No one today, but tomorrow we'll look and celebrate Silas. So let's go ahead and pray for all those who are looking toward God and his mercy in the midst of their lives. At the same time, I want to let you know that support for Thy Strong Word comes to us from our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Right now, in countries all over the world, people are hungry for the Word of God. They really are, in their own languages. Imagine if all you had were resources and teachings. Perhaps you had the Bible in your own language, but you know there was nothing in the way of guiding you to understanding good doctrine. And that's what the Lutheran Heritage Foundation does. They translate the Small Catechism, the Book of Concord, Lutheran hymnals, all kinds of other resources so that, well, people can hear about God and grow in their faith in their own language. So learn more about all of their great work. You can visit them online at lhfmissions.org. And joining me today to help navigate this camp of Israel in the midst of the wilderness is the Reverend Benjamin Meyer. Pastor Meyer serves as the pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Condit, Ohio. Pastor Meyer, welcome back to the program.
Yeah, it's good to be with you.
So how are things going? How's God treating you and the saints there in Condit? How's life, brother, as we wrap up Epiphany?
Yeah, so the church is situated in Condit. It's actually Hope Sunbury would be the way most people would refer to it, okay. Even though it kind of sits out of town. That said, as of last Sunday, not yesterday, but the week before that, I had announced I'm taking a call to a new congregation in Michigan. So our lives are turned upside down right now. Everything is crazy. Mm. Trying to get the house ready to go to market and, prepare Bible studies too.
Yeah, no kidding, right? Continue to serve your people, contemplate, absolutely. And now you've decided, but there's a lot of preparation to move to the next level. Now, I have to ask because, you know, this is the season sometimes for calls. I actually am in the midst of considering one right now. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if people know, but, you know, we aren't out there looking for these calls, folks, you know, and when they come, honestly, sometimes it's pretty evident because of your vocation to your family that it might not work out. I'm just going to be honest. But then, mm-hmm. you know, we mm-hmm. always take them seriously. And I sometimes, brother, if I can be a little open, I sometimes feel like I even hate announcing it before I'm because, well, certainly I need their prayers, but I'm always worried that I'm causing a lot of stress for no reason. But this is how our church works. So blessings on the fact that you are moving on. Hopefully when you announce the call, people didn't clap. You know, that's good. That's a good sign.
Oh, I've received brutal. A call. It was brutal. A lot of tears.
Isn't it always? And you know, it really is like choosing between two children, you know. Anyway, well, I'm so grateful that you're on the show today because Numbers is a tough book. It really is. As I was considering doing, and I thought, it's just not radio friendly. It really isn't. even today, I think we could really use a whiteboard.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
At the same time, we're going to get through it. And I don't mean that in a bad way. I mean, you know, sometimes theology is hard. Reading the Bible can be hard, but God inspired this book to be written for a purpose. And I think it's worth us looking into it. So without any further ado, brother, if you go ahead and open us up with a word of prayer, we'll just jump in.
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and that through it, we can know you, and by it, we can be drawn closer in love to you. As we study this chapter of the Bible today, we pray that the Holy Spirit would be at work, and that through it, we would see the things that you would have us see, and by your word, be strengthened in faith, and in love for you and for others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So for listeners who might just be joining us or don't remember on Thursday when we covered the first chapter, I'm just going to take a moment, if my guest will oblige me, just to set the stage a little bit. So the Absolutely. Book of Numbers is the fourth book of Moses, and it covers about, I guess, 40 or 39, I think, years of Israel's wilderness wandering. And so it's from Sinai, where we received the covenant, the tabernacle, and then the Ten Commandments, and then it's all the way to the plains of Moab. And so the Hebrew title for this book, frankly, is better than our English title. It's Bemidbar, which means in the wilderness. And I think that tells us something important. It's not just a catalog, a book of counting, although, my goodness, that's a part of it. It's a book about what it means to live as the people of God in the wilderness, between the promise, Sinai, and between fulfillment, between Egypt and Canaan. And so Numbers is really a book, it's a book about God's faithfulness in the face of our human unfaithfulness. I guess that's one way to put it. But that's the whole Bible, to be honest. But it's also about order in the midst of chaos. Imagine just living a wandering nomad, a lot is new. God is revealing his will and law for you. He's establishing how he wants you to organize your nation and your life. He's sending you off to conquer enemies that you didn't even know were your enemies until God told you. And there's a lot of confusion going on, and yet there is a ton of order and structure. And I think that that's part of the message, Pastor. Now I'm turning to you. You know, this structure and order seems restrictive in today's society. We want organic worship, honest living, authenticity. Yet in this case, God's saying, hey, you need to do some things in a certain way. Do you feel like that's a part of this message?
Yeah, that's an interesting thought, that the Lord gives us a structure to our lives. And there is a way in which he would have us organize things and do things and go about things. And when we do that, there is great blessing. And when we go contrary to that, well, we're going to find ourselves getting into some trouble, because the Lord knows better than we do. And I think the willingness to submit to the Lord's direction and to say, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, right? To take whatever position the Lord would give to me and be happy with that, find joy in that. We're going to find tremendous blessing in that and fulfillment, versus if we do things that the way the world likes to do things. I should be closer to the center of the camp than that tribe, you know, and we get jealous and we become very covetous. So I think there is a truth in what you're saying there.
Well, let's hear the first four verses and see, I guess, how this chapter is starting off, and I think we'll get some direction from that. Chapter 2, verse 1, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "The people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' houses, and they shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Those to camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be the standard of the camp of Judah by their companies, the chief of the people of Judah being Nahashon, the son of Amminadab, his company, listed as being 74,600. All right, so there's mm-hmm. pretty much the rest of the chapter is going to be telling us where each camp is and how many are in it. And, you know, we'll make our way through it. We're looking at, you know, 34 verses of this. And this is going to be a hazard with numbers as we continue to study it. But let's look at these first four. I noticed that Moses is the leader of the people ordained by God, and Aaron too. He's not really coming up with this idea. This isn't like a committee. God is ordering. He's arranging his people. So it must be significant. Tell us about it.
Yeah. And I think this is the key. These verses are really the key to understanding the entirety of the chapter. So the Lord arranges the camp, and what's going to be right dead center, what's going to be at the heart of the camp is the tabernacle. The Lord's presence is going to be right at the heart of things, and everything is ordered around the Lord. So all of the other camps are set up in such a way that they're facing the tabernacle, they're facing towards the Lord, and they are arranged around the Lord. And there is so much that we can think about with that. This is the way it ought to be in life, isn't it? That we arrange our lives, not with the Lord fitting in here and there, but we arrange our lives around God and the holy things of God. So Sunday is not I hope I can get to church sometimes, but Sunday is the anchor for us. That's the thing that we revolve the rest of our week around. We don't just try to fit in time with the Lord, but rather that becomes the central thing that is who we are and what we're about. And so the Lord is showing that right off the bat with, okay, you are my chosen people, and here is how you're going to arrange your camp, and I'm going to be right at the center, and you're going to be facing me because that's how your lives are to be as well. Everything is about the Lord and the things of the Lord. This reminds me of a lot of different things that we see in Scripture and in the church as a whole. One of the churches, I'm a PK, one of the churches my dad served was set up in the round. So the altar was right in the middle of the church. This is not normally how we do it. We normally have the altar up front, but they had set it up kind of in the Eastern style with the altar right in the middle. And so the congregation would gather around the altar and fill in. And it was communicating this idea of God being at the center, and we are all his people gathered around him in that place. Now, because of our human weakness, sometimes you'd look across and get distracted by somebody across the way, maybe.
Well, I was going to say, I don't want to derail your beautiful theological point, but practically speaking, do they just sort of take turns looking at one of the sides, you know, the transepts there? I've always wondered how to actually worship in such a space. So, for instance, in our traditional style, or maybe the Western style, the altar is against the wall. Mm-hmm. And because the priest or the pastor is interceding on behalf of the people and also speaking on behalf of God, typically his position toward the altar, which his back would be toward the people, would be in times when he's speaking on behalf of the people toward God, such as in prayer. And when he's pronouncing the words of God, he would be facing from the altar toward the people because he's speaking on behalf of God. Beautiful symbolism. Mm-hmm. They have long ago, long before I came, decades before I came, moved my altar, or God's altar, of course, but the altar at my church, away from the wall, away from the reredos. And so now I stand there and I pretty much face people the whole time. You know what? All those sort of movements aside, I only bring it up to say ordering matters. And so while I think that's beautiful, from the priest's point of view, I do kind of wonder if you just sort of have to take turns looking at people. But I'm sure they have some procedure for that.
Yeah. And I think that's part of the lay of the land in whatever congregation you happen to be serving in, that you have to kind of learn what makes sense and what's actually going to communicate the things that you want to communicate, because every sanctuary, every congregation is a little bit different. And so the way that you do it in one place is going to be very similar in a lot of other places, but you're always going to have little differences. And it's not a matter of must, but a matter of what's going to communicate the right things that reinforces our teaching. And that's kind of at the root of what the Lord is doing here in Numbers. He's saying, I will be at the center. You will organize your camps around me, your lives around me. Everything will be dependent on really the idea of Christ at the center that we have in the church today. We see back then, right? The Lord at the center of everything.
Well, that altar in the middle, as you were speaking of, is a beautiful reenactment, if nothing else, symbolism of what's going on here and what must, I'm going to use the word must now, must be going on in our lives. And that is, as John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So Jesus is actually, as I mean, it shouldn't be surprising, but he is the fulfillment of what's happening right here in Numbers.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And we get connections with that that are going to appear, for instance, in Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, you have the throne room of God, and around the throne are all of the living creatures and 12 elders, and eventually we find all of the saints as well are gathered around the throne of God and worshiping him. And this is the culmination of what is anticipated here in Numbers chapter 2. So we have the reality happening, but an even greater reality is yet to come, as we see in Revelation 4, and then even in Revelation chapter 21 with the New Jerusalem, where the Lord is again at the center of life, at the center of the community, and everyone is gathered around the Lord being present with his people. Now, in that case, you don't need any tabernacle. You don't have any kind of barrier that keeps you from the Lord. You get to be with the Lord, body and soul, in a very direct way. But it's the same idea, The Lord is already anticipating for us, showing to us, this is how it's going to be. I will dwell with my people, and you will gather around me. We see this even in the Sermon on the Mount with Jesus, as we're wrapping up the season of Epiphany. If we're in the 3-year lectionary, we just had the last 2 weeks readings from the Sermon on the Mount, and here are his disciples gathered around Jesus and simply listening to him, and he's teaching them now. Here is what it looks like to be my disciple. Here is how you will live. Here are the things that you're not going to do. Here is how you are blessed because you're my people, because I have called you to faith.
So we have this structure here. This beautiful structure, as you've just been saying, reflects exactly what our life is supposed to be. You know, we're not left to figure out life on our own. God has spoken. He's placed himself at the center of our existence, or I guess he's placed us around him, might be even a better way to say it. And then, of course, we have the Word and baptism and the sacraments, Holy Supper, confession. And I think the question for a lot of us has to be the same one as Israel is facing in the wilderness. Is the Lord still at the center of our life, or have we turned to face something else? And even as we go through this repetitive description of what's going on, I still think there is a lot of intentional symbolism here that's often lost on us. And it begins with the camp of Judah being on the east, but it does take a little explaining because it's unusual that Judah would be mentioned first, and the other ordering's a little bit unusual too. So we're going to get into that. I want to read again verses 3 now, but all the way through 9. Here we go. So to those to camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be the standard of the camp of Judah by their companies, the chief of the people of Judah being Nashon, the son of Amminadab, his company as listed being 74,600. Those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar, the chief of the people of Issachar being Nethanel, the son of Zuar, his company as listed being 54,400. Then the tribe of Zebulun, the chief of the people of Zebulun, being Elab, the son of Helon, his company being listed as 57,400. And all those listed of the camp of Judah by their companies were 186,400. And they shall set out first on the march. Just one tiny little verse. On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben. Okay, we'll get to that in a minute in verse 10. So we begin with Judah. Judah's on the east. Judah's on the side that the sun rises. But Reuben's the firstborn. What's going on?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So Reuben, you know, if you're thinking in terms of who ought to be first, according to worldly standards, it should be the oldest. But that's not how the Lord does things. And why is Judah going to have that place of priority and preference? Because from the tribe of Judah will come the Messiah. And so this is already showing again the reality, the importance of the tribe of Judah, because, you know, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is coming. Jesus, the Messiah, is born of that tribe. And this is, of course, a fulfillment as well of the prophecy that we have from Jacob when he blesses his sons. You know, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So Judah is the one through whom the king is coming. And so who gets that place of preference? Well, it's Judah, because the Lord is already, again, hopefully opening the eyes of his people to see, to anticipate and expect this prophecy to be fulfilled. And so the sun rises in the east. Judah gets that first sunlight and is closest to the tabernacle because, well, Christ will be the one that is closest in the presence of God, being fully God himself.
Well, I also think of Malachi 4:2, you know, the Christ talking about him being the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness, you know, rises with healing in its wings. And, you know, they're on the east side, which is not only the preferential side because of the entrance to the tabernacle, but the entrance to the tabernacle naturally is facing east where the sun rises. Our altars are liturgically east all the time. and that adjective liturgical is used because it's not always literally east. But that symbolism is being carried over, right, Pastor?
Yeah. And the anticipation of the return of the sun, right? So the sun rises in the east and the sun will come again. So we're anticipating, we're looking forward, as we say in the creed, right? I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Christ is coming again. And when he does, we're orienting ourselves towards that. We are anticipating that, living with that reality on our minds and on our hearts. Doing my devotional reading this morning in Philippians, and Paul is anticipating eternity and exhorting the church in Philippi, live with the reality of eternity in mind, with the return of Christ in mind. And when we do, the things of this world, they just don't have the same value to us. We don't have to have the nicest things. We don't have to have the newest things, because we're living with eternity in mind. We have greater things than we will ever know in this life that are waiting for us in the life to come.
Well, here we have then Judah on the east. It's also matriarchal in its ordering, which is kind of interesting. The arrangement of the tribes reflect the birth order through their mothers. So Leah's sons, Judah and Issachar, Zebulun, Reuben, and Simeon, they hold the east and the south. And Rachel's sons, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, hold the west. And the handmaid's sons, Bilhah and Zilpah, they fill out the remaining position. So I think it's fascinating that this maternal heritage is also involved in shaping the physical structure of the camp. Is that coincidental, though, because of the preeminence of Judah? Or is that because of the preeminence of Judah, then it just goes maternal from there? Do you happen to know? I actually don't.
Yeah, I don't know that we have that laid out for certain one way or another. But I do think that having it go through, having Leah, the descendants of Leah in that position is kind of a beautiful thing, because she was not loved well in her lifetime. I mean, Jacob was not a good husband to her. He didn't really want her as a husband. But this is a reminder that those that are rejected in this life, the Lord does not cast off. The Lord draws near those who are cast off by others. And we find love and home and a heritage that will go on in the Lord. So I think this is a beautiful reminder for us of that reality.
Yeah, it reminds us that, you know, God, I mean, it's a little cliche at this point, but God's ways are not our ways, right? I mean, the things he chooses are not not the things that we would choose. The firstborn doesn't always lead. The strong isn't always the one who prevails. God has his own purposes. And we know that, Pastor, because he chose us. I mean, you know, I know we're Lutherans and we beat this to death, but why not? It's not because of anything we've done, but because of his mercy in Christ. That is so huge, because if you were on the 3-year series, you heard last Sunday or yesterday about the loosing the bonds of the yoke, you know, the fasts not being designed by God to burden ourselves, but rather to free us to serve our neighbor and love him. And so, yeah, God's ways are certainly just not our ways. And if nothing else, that's what we've learned so far. I tell you what, folks, we're going to take a break, though. But when we come back, we're going to check out the camp of Reuben on the south and keep on going, see what else God has to say to us. So don't go anywhere. We'll see you on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today we are making our way through Numbers chapter 2. Our study of Numbers has us checking out what's going on in the wilderness as God leads his people and prepares them for heading out into battle to move toward their ultimate destination, which is the Promised Land. It's telling us a lot about our own faith and our own orientation toward God. Helping us with this is the Reverend Benjamin Meyer. He's the pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in, what did you say, Sudbury?
Sunbury.
Sunbury, Ohio. Yeah. I was thinking of Connecticut. I think there's a town similar to that in Connecticut, so I get confused. But yeah, so, you know, again, as I say, we've been making our way through this. Just a couple of extra stuff. You know, it talks about standards and banners, and I just wanted to throw this out there. In this case, the standards basically would be for like a bunch of different tribes, so to speak, in one cohort. And then each one had its own banner or insignia or little flag or something. So, you know, this really is kind of a dramatic scene where they're all camping out around this tabernacle, which the Levites take care of, and very, very important. It's central. It's where God meets them and travels with them through the wilderness. But at the same time, they're, you know, displaying their loyalties to one another. It just shows a lot of organization. Every tribe was counted, every family accounted for, military registry points. I mean, it's just all kinds of things going on as we look through it. But where they're at, their position, all of that seems to be teaching us something. And that's what we're trying to make our way through today. So we just talked about Judah, who's on the east, this place of honor facing the tabernacle. Moses, Aaron, and Aaron's sons are also camping on this side as well. And as we said before the break, it's Judah, not Reuben, the firstborn, who receives this privileged position. So Jacob actually prophesied this back in Genesis 49. He said Reuben would lose his preeminence because of his sin, but here it is taking place. All right, so let's add some more verses, Numbers 2, verses 10 through 16. Let's get the south side taken care of. On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben, by their companies, the chief of the people of Reuben being Eleazar, the son of Shedeur, his company being listed as 46,500. And those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon, the chief of the people of Simeon being Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai, his company being listed as 59,300. Then the tribe of Gad, the chief of the people of Gad being Eliasaph, the son of Reuel, his company being listed as 45,650. All those listed of the camp of Reuben by their companies were 151,450. They shall set out second. Okay, so the Reubenites and others, they're all sort of together, four companies or tribes on each side. So tell us about this part. We've covered it already, but what else can we learn from this section as we move on?
Well, one of the things I think I want to go to here is the standards that are raised. And this is not something we see in our day and age quite in the same way. Although, I don't know, I guess if you've been to the National Youth Gathering, you might have seen something kind of like this. You'll see groups that have some kind of symbol that they put up way up on a pole so that their group they can rally to that point and they can follow their leader and know where to be. We see this maybe in movies where we have a standard for a specific group within the military. And so that way they can be organized. They can find where they belong. And this is the way in which the camp is set up. You've got how many thousands, hundreds of thousands of people here, right? This is a massive number of people. It would be easy to get lost and not know where to be, but they have these signs, these symbols that are raised up so that you can see where you're supposed to be and you can find your spot and get back to it. And I think this is a beautiful illustration of the church. In the church, I mean, we see this at the youth gathering with the groups that have their different standard that they raise up high, and yet we gather together as one. It's one church, one body. We got all of these different congregations, but those congregations are not divided. That yes, there's an organization of division that has to take place, but truly we're one in Christ. And we see that here, that's supposed to be how it is for Israel. Yes, you have the 12 tribes. Yes, the 12 tribes are going to go into the promised land and they're going to have their portion of the promised land. But God's vision for his people, his intention for his people is not that they set up factions but rather that within these different communities, they are one gathered around him. And that's shown here. That's beautifully illustrated here. Unfortunately, it's not really necessarily played out that way in right. In history.
and that's the thing, right? I mean, we look at God's will and how he organizes things, and then we can never underestimate our ability to just simply not follow his good and gracious will, even when it's for our own good. And what's funny yeah. is, and I don't mean to demean the beautiful creation that is the human spirit, but it's kind of like if you own a pet and your pet's just kind of a little on the dumb side, and you're like, how would you survive in the wild if it weren't for mm-hmm. me? And the fact is, mm-hmm. it probably wouldn't. And we won't survive without God, even though we don't like being the derpy pets of the world, but we are, you know? And I know that seems kind of silly, but I mean it in the best possible way. You know, our God loves us and cares for us even when we're kicking and screaming against it.
Yeah, I mean, we sing, I am Jesus' little lamb.
That's right.
That a lamb is not a highly intelligent being, right? I just want to be a sheep. Well, yeah, because we're dummies that need God, really. You know, in the moment we start thinking that we are very crafty and relying upon our own devices, that's when we get ourselves into really big trouble.
God has given
wise in our own eyes.
Yeah, I mean, God's given humans creativity and courage and intelligence and tenacity, and everybody gets sort of a different level of all of those things. And it's what makes the world beautiful in many ways. But the sooner we realize that God's in control, it really is. Life gets a lot better, I promise, folks. Especially when you're struggling with the conflict of the world, you know, and it doesn't make it any less sad, but if you have that tabernacle in the midst of your life, then you always have a place to look to have some relief from the battles that God does send you out into in the world. And that's what's going on here. Not to allegorize it too much, of course.
But it is literally an army of people here, right?
Oh yeah.
And God has a plan for them. And that's very much the same as what we see in the church. Right. So we do gather and even at church in our congregations, it's various families. Right. So you could have various standards for the different families. And yet one in Christ, one in purpose. And as we are sent out, you know, one in the task that he's given us to make disciples of all nations.
All right. Well, you know, one thing I also noticed before we move on is that in Ezekiel and also Revelation, we have this image like of the four faces of the cherubim and like Revelation 4:7, I think you've already brought this up, but you know, the camp is sort of a mirror of this heavenly worship mm-hmm. court that's going on. Israel's worship on earth is literally corresponding to the worship around God's throne. And I think mm-hmm. our liturgy in the church, it participates in this same reality. Now, when I say liturgy, I know it's sad, but I know in the so-called worship wars where I feel like we're all just trying our best to serve God's people and love God the best we can, but we get a little, you know, tribalistic about it. I'm not talking about, you know, page 5 and 15 or DS3 or DS1. I mean the language of the church, which is found on those pages for what it's worth. But the liturgy of worship, where we speak God's word, we hear God's word proclaimed, it goes back and forth. That is very much a depiction of what's going on here and in heaven.
Absolutely. Absolutely. The things we see in Scripture are the things that we do in worship. And the things that we see Scripture lay out happening in heaven are things we participate in the here and now. So God comes to be in our midst. We don't have to elevate ourselves to be in God's presence, but God, by his word, by his promise, comes to be in our midst, and we are gathered around him. And just as the saints in heaven are singing his praises, we join their song of praise. And just as they are gathered for that heavenly feast, well, We don't get the entirety of it yet, but we do get a little bit of a taste of it in the Lord's Supper. And so, yeah, we do see that same kind of reality playing out in our time.
Let's pick it up with 17, just one verse right now. Then the tent of meeting shall set out with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camp. As they camp, so shall they set out, each in position, standard by standard. And then the very next verse is, on the west side, it shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim, etc. Before we go west, right here, just one single verse talks about the Levites in the middle of the camp, which is their job to take care of the tabernacle, the presence of God in the middle of the camp. Pastor, this is verse 17 of 34. Significant? It's right in the middle of the chapter.
It is, and actually is, the Levites are mentioned twice. Because they're they're going to be mentioned again in verse 33, and I think the listing of them twice is a sign of the importance of the Levites. What is their job? They, you know, the Levites, those, that's where the priests are going to come from. That's where the temple attendants will come from. All of those who are doing anything, you know, in and around the tabernacle, that's going to be the Levites, and they're set apart. They're not counted amongst the others as a tribe that might be used for warfare. The Levites are set apart for specifically the things of God and doing the things at the temple. And their importance is a reminder of how important the things of God are, and that God would set apart an entire people specifically for that is important. Now, it's interesting because in the New Testament, the Levitical order of priesthood is done away with. We don't need it anymore because Christ is our great high priest, and he is the once for all sacrifice for sin. But the Lord then also calls us to be a kingdom and priests to God. But the priesthood that we are called to is not a priesthood of offering, you know, animal sacrifices or doing specific church things necessarily, but rather the priesthood that we are called to is a priesthood of loving service, a priesthood of interceding for others in prayer, a priesthood of doing of offering our lives as living sacrifices for the Lord.
And just for the sake of extreme clarity, folks at home, he's not talking about us in terms of me and him as pastors, right? This is the priesthood of all believers.
Exactly.
We have a special vocation, you know, called by God, ordained by the church to do this publicly on behalf of the church. Again, God is a God of order, but the priesthood belongs to all people. There is none of this. Boy, I wish I had a pastor here so that they could tell this person about Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. It is a beautiful concept to really ponder on, and I don't know that we do enough. And I'm saying that to myself too.
Yeah, and I also like in this in verse 17, you know, so the tent when the tent is set out, right? So when the tent of meeting sets out, so God is going to lead them in a new place. The Levites are right there, right? Mm-hmm. And everybody's going to follow. And we have this beautiful image of the Lord leading us. You know, this is Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. So he is shepherding his people through the wilderness, and they are following as his sheep, you know, looking to him, trusting in him. You know, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me.
Let's add some more verses to the conversation. We're going to go west, young man, and we're going to see what's going on over there. Verse 17. Then the tent of meeting shall set out with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps. As they camp, so shall they set out, each in position, standard by standard. On the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim by their companies, the chief of the people of Ephraim being Elishama, the son of Amminhud. His company being listed as 40,500. And next to him shall be the tribe of Manasseh, the chief of the people of Manasseh being Gamaliel, the son of Pedahzur. His company being listed as 32,200. Then the tribe of Benjamin, the chief of the people of Benjamin being Abidan, the son of Gideoni. His company being listed as 35.4. All those listed of the camp of Ephraim by their companies were 108,100, and they shall set out a third on the march. And then on the north side shall be the standard of the camp of Dan by their companies, the chief of the people of Dan being Ahiezer, the son of Aminishaddai, his company being listed as 62.7. And those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Asher, the chief of the people of Asher being Pagiel, the son of Ochron, his company being listed as 41.5. Then the tribe of Naphtali, the chief of the people of Naphtali being Ahira, the son of Enon, his company being listed as 53.4. All those listed of the camp of Dan were 157,600, and they shall set out last, standard by standard. These are the people of Israel, as listed by their fathers' houses. All those listed in the camps by their companies were 603,550. But the Levites were not listed among the people of Israel, as Yahweh commanded Moses. Thus did the people of Israel, according to all that Yahweh commanded Moses, so they camped by their standards, and so they set out, each one in his clan, according to his father's house. That's the end of the chapter. So we went west and north. Now we've completed the whole circle. And so if we were drawing this on the board, you'd have the tabernacle in the middle. You'd have these four different points, the cardinal points, all of creation has God's people. Now they're all going to march in one direction, but you kind of get this image of they're going to be going out in all directions over the whole world. And we will eventually.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's what we see happen in the book of Acts, right? So the Lord gathers his people and then disperses his people, sends them out. So we see that begin at Pentecost, and the gospel continues to go out into all corners of the world, even to today. And that's what happens on Sundays, right? We gather around the Lord, and then he sends us out. You know, you have the signs that a lot of churches have. You are now entering the mission field. And it's right. It's absolutely right. The Lord sends us out with the light of Christ. You know, we've been talking about that in the season of Epiphany, that image of light is very prominent. You have the wise men are led to Jesus by the light of the star. And so they are, God reveals that Jesus has come for Jew and Gentile. And then you have the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he goes out and he is bringing light into the darkness, right? The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And then yesterday we get the same idea, but Jesus says, now you are the light of the world, talking to his disciples. And I don't know, I always have to do a double take and go, wait, no, Jesus, you are the light of the world, not me. But then, you know, right. You're arguing with Jesus. That's probably a bad idea. So when he says it, it's true. This is not, you must be the light of the world, but rather, you are the light of the world because you have Christ dwelling in you. And so you go out into the world and you are the light of the world, and you do bring his light into the darkness. And by Christians bringing light into the darkness, others come out of the dark into the light, and they find their camp around the Lord as well. They find their place of belonging as well.
You mentioned, you know, we can't argue with Jesus, right? But that's the thing, is if we go out into the world and we want to just show people our light, then that isn't what he's asking us to do. We have to,
right?
Like, we're like the moon. We have to reflect the light of the sun onto people. And that's hard because, well, sometimes our witness, oftentimes our witness is sullied by either our own sinfulness or the sinfulness of other Christians. And it can become very tough in a world who really misunderstands Christ and his law. I think of, again, that discussion that many sermons probably had yesterday when it's like, what is the role of the law? Is it to burden God's people, or is it to proclaim something wonderful about God and what his will is for our lives? And so, you know, I think we as Christians, it's not that we have to be perfect, but we have to understand that when we fall into sin, we have to make sure our confession is real, and that is that we're not pointing to our goodness or calling other people to be perfect before we accept them, but again, looking to Christ. And I think that's what we see here, this beautiful, you know, God has to stay in the middle or you're not going to succeed.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And the whole order of the camp, that's the entire chapter, right?
Yep,
there is nothing that happens in this chapter. No. It is entirely just, here's how it's going to be. Here's how it's going to be laid out. And so now we can imagine this. And, you know, if they lay out simply according to the way that, you know, north, south, east, west, right, the four points of the compass, and right in the middle is the tabernacle, if they don't kind of circle around but just go straight out from each point, what do you have? You have a cross. And so the cross is right there in the Old Testament, and the message of the cross is what we are about in our day and age. So we gather around, we come, we receive the forgiveness of sins, we are given the light of Christ, and then we go out into the world with his light, not in any way better than anybody else, but rather knowing our sin, but knowing our Savior, knowing that we have been forgiven. We then welcome others, join us, right? We know where the good stuff is to be found, and we want it for you too. And so hopefully we can be the missionary people that God intended his Old Testament people to be, a light for the Gentiles. They started thinking of themselves instead of as, we are the chosen ones, we're special, others are not. That was never the intention. Right. So Lord, keep us from that and help us rather to have that spirit that you would have us have of desiring others to know you as well.
Absolutely. I mean, first of all, I'm glad that you waited to the very end of the show before saying there's nothing that happens in this chapter. That was good timing. but to your point, I mean, it does end with some pretty good obedience from the people. Hey, they did what the Lord told them. But the whole book, of course, is going to give way from, hey, thus did the people of Israel. It's going to give way to, would that we have died in Egypt, and a bunch of complaints and rebellion and unbelief. And so the whole book is a story for us, but it starts off strong and we look to hear how they are faithful to God. But in the end, it has to be God who carries us. And so I'm so grateful today that carrying the show was our guest, the Reverend Benjamin Meyer. Thank you so much, Pastor Meyer, for being on the show. I look forward to having you back soon.
All right. Great to be with you. Thanks for having me.
That was the Reverend Benjamin Meyer, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church, located in and around Condit, Ohio. And I'm Pastor Phil Booth saying thank you so much for listening. Until next time, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.